our own history. We look back through church history. We look back through the history of your people, way back to the days of Moses. And we see how you delivered your people from bondage in Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, culminating in the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, and your people could pass through on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to pursue, they were drowned. And then we know that Moses and Miriam took up that wonderful hymn of praise, and in that hymn they could acknowledge, who among the gods is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. And so, Father, as we pray for the world today, as we focus our thoughts in on the country of Uzbekistan, we know here is a country that is ruled by a dictator, not dissimilar to Pharaoh of old, and how he crushes any hint of disagreement, any hint of someone speaking against him, and how your people are oppressed, just like the Israelites were oppressed in Egypt all those years ago. And so we would pray, O God, for you to do a mighty work in Uzbekistan, just as you did in Egypt. We know that your word in Exodus 15 says that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, and Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And we would ask, O God, that you would do something similar in Uzbekistan. We would pray for our brethren who meet in difficult circumstances, who are oppressed if they convert from Islam to Christianity, who are persecuted, who are forced to marry outside the faith. And we would ask for our brothers and sisters in this country today that you would draw near to them and enfold them in your love for Jesus' sake.
Yes, Lord, and we also just pray for our own country today. Father, you've truly blessed us with a beautiful land and a beautiful country, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we weep as we see the sin and the turmoil, the corruption, the greed, the anger that are tearing our country apart at present. And Father, we know that the only answer to these problems is you. You are the only one who can change the hearts and the minds and the behavior of people. And so, Father, our prayer for our country is that you would send revival. Father, please may your spirit sweep through our country and bring people to their knees in repentance and in worship, and in changed lives.
And our Father, even as we think about our own fellowship, we think of Viv and Lena Sansom as they have returned back from Cape Town, and the news with regards to Viv's tumor is not great. And even as he goes back to the doctor tomorrow and is scheduled to see the oncologists at Freer, we ask, O God, we've just prayed that you are a God who is majestic in holiness and that you work wonders. And we would ask, O God, that you would do a wonderful work in Viva's life and in Lena's wife. I do pray that you would surround this family at this moment with your love and your care, that underneath they would always know lies the everlasting hands of Almighty God.
Father, Psalm 34 verse 18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." And so, Father, we bring Dean Hart and little Alanis to you this morning. We pray firstly for Dean, Lord. We just pray that this tragedy and this loss of his wife would help him to realize that he needs you. He needs your grace. He needs your comfort. He needs your hope. He needs your healing. Father, we just pray that you would work mightily in his life at this time. We also just pray for little Alanis, Lord, and our hearts are so sore for such a young child losing her mother. Father, we just pray that young as she is, she may experience your peace and your comfort that passes all understanding. Father, may she experience you holding in her arms when she cries for a mommy who is gone. We also just lift Mike and Debbie to you, Lord. Father, they are also hurting, and we pray that they may experience your comfort and your blessing at this time. But we also pray, Lord, that you would give them great wisdom, that you would give them the right words, that they may be an encouragement and a support to Dean, to Alanis, and to the rest of the family.
And Father, we also do pray for Linton and Val Westcott as they continue their struggle with cancer. And as Linton goes in for another bout of chemotherapy this coming Wednesday, Lord, Psalm 34 also says that I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from my trouble. And David goes on to say, this poor man called and the Lord heard him and delivered him from his fears. And I know that Linton fears the second bout of chemotherapy. So I pray, O God, as we as his church family uphold him to your throne of grace, I pray that you would deliver him from those fears. I pray that he would understand that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. May they know that today.
And lastly, Father, we lift up Ian, Melanie, Heather, Noreen, and any other of our number who are going through deep waters to your throne of grace. You know each one of them. You know your need, their needs. And we pray that you would just pour out your mercy on them. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we continue to worship you. Father, bless Angus as he shares your word with us. May he speak your words and not his own. And for ourselves, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we may each one of us hear what you are saying to us. And more than hearing it, Father, may we act on what you are saying to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, turn with me, if you can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And as I do so, may I welcome Barry and Donay Thomas. I see you've crept into the service there. Barry's the pastor at First City Baptist Church. He's not bunking. He is on long leave. So, Barry, the Lord bless you. Thanks for joining us. Donay, thank you for joining us this morning. Well, we come to the end of our series in 2 Corinthians. This is the last sermon in this series, so I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The title is Examine Yourselves. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but he's powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, most of us hate examinations, don't we? I think the matrix, some of them are here this morning. They've just finished their prelims. And I'm sure you're relieved, hey, Leanne? Rachel? Caitlin, you're relieved. But in just a few weeks' time, need I remind you, you start all over again. Another grueling round of final examinations. And it's only at the end of November, and only in November, beginning of December, that you can breathe this sigh of relief. The examinations are finally over. But then you'll only be able to sigh a huge sigh of relief in January when your results come out. But you're not done with examinations then, are they? They go to university, and then the whole cycle starts again. More examinations, and then huge sigh of relief. And the day finally will come when you finished with examinations all together. That'll be a day to celebrate. Now, because we hate examinations, I guess most of us don't like verse 5. Because here is yet another examination. This time it's a self-examination, which is worse. We are called on to test whether we are in the faith. Are we authentic Christians? Now, the Greek word that's used there in verse 5, test yourselves, is the word dokimazo. It doesn't come across very well there's not a single English translation that actually gets it right. But if you take 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and you read the first 7 verses, this word dokimazo in its noun or verb form occurs at least 6 times in 7 verses. It occurs in verse 3. Twice in verse 5, our text, once in verse 6, and twice again in verse 7. Now, this word, dokimazo, was used for the testing of gold or silver coins. And so I've got a slide for you this morning. It takes me back. It's very nostalgic because I used to work at the place where those bars were poured. I used to work at Rand Refinery as a plant metallurgist in Germiston. And all of South Africa's gold, all of it, would arrive at Rand Refinery between 75-80% purity gold. And then this gold ore was placed into the refining furnace. The temperatures were jacked up to 1,200 degrees Celsius. Chlorine gas was injected into the system to act as the reducing agent. Those of you that do science know what I'm talking about. Chlorine was acting as a reducing agent. And because all the other base metals, the copper, the zinc, the lead, the platinum, the palladium, the osmium, all those other base metals, because they've got a lower melting point than gold, they melt first. And because they've got a lower density than gold, they will always come to the surface of this furnace. And the refiner, I can still picture them to this day, they would come and scoop off the top of the furnace all these impurities, and they would put it in a pan that was taken elsewhere to be refined further. And only when this refiner thought the job is done would he take a dip sample out of the furnace. He would send it up to the assay labs, and they would test it. Those bars, believe it or not, if they were not 99.95% pure gold, the verdict would come back from the labs, "Ah, dokimos, not approved. Keep going. Get the refining continuing." But if it comes back, the assay comes back from the lab, and it says 99.95% pure, this is dokimos, this is approved. The refiner can take out all the chlorine gas and all that kind of stuff, and he can pour those wonderful bars that you see. Because the gold was now approved, dokimos. Now in verse 5, we are told to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. But we can't take a test sample. We can't put something in a furnace and send it up to a lab and get it to be assayed. So how do we test ourselves? And I want to give us three tests that the text gives us as to how we can test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Firstly, the first test that Paul supplies through which we can examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith is the test of belief. Test of belief. Verse 5, look at it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Notice the presence of the definite article, the. There's a big difference between faith and the faith. Jude verse 3. Remember Jude verse 3? We are told to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, we are to contend for this body of doctrine called the faith. And now Paul urges the Corinthian believers to examine themselves to see whether they are part of the faith. And that's the very real danger that the Corinthian believers were facing. Remember a couple of Sunday evenings ago, we looked at chapter 11. And we saw the danger, the real danger that the Corinthians were in. That they were in danger of being led astray by Satan's cunning. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And we looked at that a few Sundays ago. So if we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, we have to check our thinking. Do I belong within the parameters of the apostolic gospel, the faith? Or am I outside of those parameters? The test of belief. May I remind you of perhaps the most important verse in this letter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, one of the best earthly pictures of our relationship to Christ, I think, is marriage. Because when we get married, everything that one partner possesses becomes the possession of the other partner in marriage. Not so? That's how marriage works. Well, that's how marriage should work. If you're not following that model, please meet me after the service and we can schedule a counseling appointment this week. Because that's how it should work. Now, my family know only too well that I am not an overly romantic guy. I'm not. When someone gets engaged in the church, we've had lots of them in the last 2 years. When someone gets engaged and they come to church for the first time, what do we say to them for the very first time? Everyone comes around them, in particular the ladies, and they want to ask the question, so how did he propose? That's how they want. They want all the information. Give us the details. How did he do it? Well, if you had to ask Sue the question, how did Angus propose to you? She would simply answer the question by saying, he didn't propose. And I didn't. I didn't propose at all. You know, we just knew we wanted to get married, and so we set the date. I just assumed. And so when we got engaged, I was in the army. I was doing national service. And I was earning the massive salary of around about 100 rand a month. That's all. Nothing. Nowhere near enough money to go out and buy an engagement ring. So what did I do? The super romantic guy that I am. I took Sue's credit card. And I bought the engagement ring with her credit card. That's how I did it. That's how we did it, should I say. And financially, things didn't improve very quickly because I only worked at Rand Refinery for a year before going to the Baptist Theological College for the next 4 years. And for part of that time, it was Sue's salary as a nurse that supported us. And so I guess we could say this. I think it would be fair to say that on the 13th of May, 1989, I married my best friend, the love of my life, really. And from that moment on, I could also say that I received something else, at least for the first few years. And that was a monthly paycheck. A monthly paycheck. Sue's salary was paid into our joint account. And I got to make withdrawals whenever I wanted. Isn't that great? This is fantastic. And here's the great thing. Here's the great thing about it. Here was Sue working as a nurse, and I didn't have to spend 1 minute working in the hospital ward. Not 1 minute. She did it all. And I got the benefit. It was wonderful. Of course, things change very quickly, as you know. But you get the point. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ, all that is yours becomes His. And all that is His becomes yours. He took responsibility for your sin. He took responsibility for your judgment. He took responsibility for your corruption. And then He bestows on you His righteousness. He bestows on you sonship. And He bestows on you intimacy with the Father. Our hope of heaven is based on Christ's work alone, plus nothing. There is nothing else that needs to be or could be added to what He did. The hymn that we sung puts it well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. So may I ask you the question this morning? Is this where you find yourself today? Do you find yourself here? I know we often ask that question. You know, if you had to die today and God had to say, why must I let you into heaven? What would you answer? And if you say to God, well, you must let me into heaven because I'm a good guy. I'm a good lady. I'm a Rotarian, for Pete's sake, and I help the poor. It's a bad answer. That's an answer that will get you going to hell, not to heaven. If you had to answer God's question, why must I let you into heaven, by simply saying, well, you know, I joined a church. I got baptized. I got a church membership certificate. I prayed a prayer. I even do all that stuff. That's not going to cut anything. That's not going to get you to heaven. The only answer to that question that makes any sense is, why should you let me into heaven? If God asks you that question, the only answer that makes sense is, you should let me into heaven because your Son died on the cross for my sin, and through simple faith in His name, I have believed that what He did for me. And so you must accept me into heaven for Jesus' sake. That's the only answer. That's the only answer that gets you anywhere. There is no other answer. So is that where you find yourself this morning? The test of belief. Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? Secondly, If we wish to examine ourselves, there's this test of behavior. A test of behavior. Verse 1 to verse 4 of our text. In fact, Paul's words here are laced with irony. He says, I'm about to make my third visit. That's true, we know that already. He had made his first visit in the year AD 50 when he founded the church. He spent 18 months there establishing the church. He had made a second visit, as we saw all those months ago, to try and sort out some messy problem in the church. It was a painful visit. He tells us it was. It wasn't successful. That mess has now been resolved. And Paul says, I'm about to make my third visit to you guys. Now, up until now, we've noticed, going through this letter, up until now, it's Paul who has been the subject of examination. The false teachers have been running their slide rule over Paul. They have been putting Paul to the test. We've seen it again and again. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. These false teachers we saw, they demanded high fees for their service. And they were saying, Paul, if you are a genuine apostle, prove it by the appearance fees that you charge. Prove it. We've already seen that these false teachers were greatly gifted speakers, incredibly slick. They could manipulate the crowd by their words, and they were simply saying to Paul, Paul, if you're the real deal, prove it behind the pulpit. Wow us. We've seen that these false teachers made much of miraculous signs, and they were saying, Paul, if you are the real deal, prove it to us in the area of the supernatural. Prove it. We've seen a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 12, that they made much, they boasted of visions and dramatic experiences. And they turned to Paul and said, why are you so silent on this score? Paul, prove yourself to us. And now in these verses and what follows, Paul turns the tables on these false teachers. And he says, you guys have got it wrong. Actually, it's you guys that need to prove yourselves. It's not my reputation that's on the line, but it's your behavior that is hanging in the balance. So examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You see, a Christian is not just someone who believes certain truths. A Christian is someone in whom Christ dwells. Verse 5 of our text. That same truth is taught elsewhere. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:27. Paul can identify the mystery of the gospel as simply this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. So may I ask you the question? Does he live in you? Does he live in you? Well, how can you know? How can you know that he lives in you? How does the indwelling Christ make his presence felt? How does he do it? Well, first of all, he draws attention to his presence by assuring us of it by the Holy Spirit, who prompts us to pray, Abba, Father. That's the first way that the indwelling Christ assures us of his presence. But secondly, we can be sure that Christ dwells in us when we see him reproducing his character in us. I mean, if we are indwelt by the presence of Christ, that will demonstrate itself. by the progressive driving out of sin. I mean, look at this passage in chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented. They have not repented of the impurity, the sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they have indulged." Now, friends, a Christian, you know, is not someone who is perfect. A Christian is not someone who is sinless. But a Christian most certainly is someone who sins less. That is true. And so if you've been a Christian for 15 years, and before you became a Christian, you struggled, perhaps, let's pick one of those, you struggled with outbursts of anger. You had a massive anger problem before you became a Christian. And 15 years down the line, you are still the same. You're the same. There's outbursts of anger left, right, and center. I would humbly suggest to you, you have not repented. There's been no genuine repentance. Or if, let's take another example. Let's take gossip over here. If before you became a Christian, you were a terrible gossip. Everyone knew that you were the talk of the town. If you wanted information, go to so-and-so. Now, 20 years into your Christian life, if you are no different, if you're the same old gossip that you were 20 years ago, you're not a Christian. Because you haven't repented. There's no evidence of repentance. Or if before you became a Christian, you were engaged in sexual sin and debauchery. It was just who you were. And now 25 years into the Christian life, there's no difference. It's the same. You're the same person as you were all those years ago. I would humbly suggest to you again this morning, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Is there evidence of repentance? I know Charles Colson, in his book, Loving God, he tells the humorous story, tragic but humorous, of a famous gangster boss in Los Angeles in the post-Second World War years. This guy's name was Mickey Cohen. And he was so wealthy that in the years immediately after the Second World War, over $500,000 went through his hands every single day from his various casinos. That was a lot of money in the 1940s. Well, one day, the story goes, Billy Graham was in town in Los Angeles. There was a massive tent crusade. And one night at this tent crusade, who should appear but Mickey Cohen, the famous gangster in Los Angeles, and he comes to the crusade, and you know, Billy Graham preached, and you know what? Everyone's amazed. At the end of the service, who should walk down the aisle? Mickey Cohen. Who should pray a sinner's prayer? Mickey Cohen. Who filled out a new commitment card? Mickey Cohen. Who goes to the tent next door to have further counseling? Mickey Cohen does. Wonderful. Everyone is the talk of the town. The gangster has turned to Jesus Christ. But in the days following his conversion, when some of his friends saw that there was no change in his life, they went to confront him, bold people. And they said to him, "Listen, Mickey, if a new life demands a new lifestyle, I'm a bit concerned. I'm not seeing it." And this is what Mickey Cohen said, genuine. This is what he said. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about. You know, as I look around me in the Christian church today, I see Christian movie actors. I see Christian sportsmen. I see Christian businessmen. So what's wrong with there being a Christian gangster in the church?" You see the problem? He had never repented. There was no change in behavior at all. He wasn't a Christian. He had no real conviction of sin, and that showed itself by no repentance, just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. So the second test of examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith is this test of behavior. Thirdly, and more briefly, verse 9 to verse 14, there is the test of, I would put brotherhood, test of brotherhood. We know that the church at Corinth wasn't the poster church in the first century world. The church at Corinth was a church that had a love affair with problems. I mean, just read 1 Corinthians and you'll see, like, this was a messy church. This was a church that was pulled apart by personality cults. I'm with Paul. No, I'm with Apollos. No, I'm with Cephas. This was a church that was plagued with lawsuits between believers, taking each other to court. This was a church that was riddled with sexual immorality, idolatry. When they gathered around the communion table, 1 Corinthians 11, they had a bun fight around the communion table. 1 Corinthians 12, 14, they just couldn't agree on the spiritual gifts. This wasn't a great church at all. And then when you come to 2 Corinthians 12 and you see all those, you see all the vices in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you get the point. How can we claim to be Christians when those are the kind of things that are spoiling our fellowship together? I mean, you've heard the story, no doubt, of the joke about the man who was marooned on some island, and he was on his own for many, many years. And finally, a ship came past to rescue him. And the captain on this boat said, I thought you said you were the only person on the island. And the guy said, yeah, I am. And the captain said, well, I see three houses there, three little huts. What are those? And the guy said, well, that's easy. That hut over there, that's where I lived. And that hut over there, that was my church. That was my church. And the captain said, okay, well, the obvious question is, so what's the third hut over there? And the guy said, oh, that's the church that I used to go to. How true that is. It rings true to our experience. Divisions are something that we have come to expect. And so we come then to the closing exhortation in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Paul says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. In fact, that's a bad, bad way of putting it. The Greek word that is used here is the word katatizo. Really, it refers to a dislocated bone that has been mended, or nets that have been repaired. That's what the word is. Other translations opt for they translate it, aim for or strive for full restoration. I know the NIV, the New Translation, translates it like that. They've corrected it themselves. So it should read, finally, brothers, goodbye. Strive for full restoration. That's what it should read. You see, the idea then, if that's how it reads, and it should read like that, the idea then would be that we are to work at repairing brokenness in our church fellowship. I'm sure if you were watching the news this week, you saw that picture, not so? Who saw that picture on the news this week? Anyone? So not speaking to no one. Yeah, you all saw it. There we go. Here it is. These guys are well known. They are the Brownlee brothers. They run for Great Britain in triathlons. Triathlons. Ironman, whatever you call it. And there they were participating in Mexico in the final, the world finals. And I think this is Johnny Brownlee on the right-hand side. He's running the race, and he's winning the race comfortably. He's about to, he's got it in the bag. And in the last, I don't know, the last 500 meters or so, heat exhaustion comes over him, and his legs start to wobble, and he's losing it, and he's about to fall. His brother Alistair on the right, where am I now? His brother Alistair's over there. He comes onto his right-hand side. He could have easily passed Johnny and run for the line and won, no problem. But he stops. He stops. And he, you can see this guy's dead to the, this guy's finished. He's completely out of it. And Alistair pulls his brother up. He puts his arm around his shoulder and he drags him to the finish line. He lost the race. The South African guy came through and the South African guy wins. And when Alistair Brownlee gets to the finish line, he pushes his brother ahead of him. That's brotherhood. That's what brotherhood looks like. I tell you, in 5 years' time, you know what? People will look back on that race and they won't know who won the race. They won't know it. But they will remember that act of brotherhood. And Paul is saying that's what the local church should look like. I phoned Mike and Debbie on Friday morning up in Joburg, and they simply testified. They said, you know, we come to church, we come to church, we come to church. We hear people have letters of thanks of when they're in trouble and how the church have pulled alongside them, and we've appreciated that. But yeah, we've been amazed by the number of SMSs, the number of calls, the number, just the show of support from Beacon Baptist Church for them. They've been blown away by it. Brotherhood. Brotherhood. I know there are some folk who are content to slip into church on a Sunday and slip out of church as quickly as they came, and they don't get involved. They just don't get involved. It's something that needs to be thought about. Paul continues. He goes on to say, in verse 11, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In other words, in our church fellowships, there ought to be symbols of fellowship. In the Mediterranean culture, that symbol was coming up to someone and giving them a big kiss. You know, that's what they do. They can't stop it. They can't resist themselves. Now, when we get to our fellowship, as Quentin did this morning, turn around and give each other a warm handshake. That's fine for me. Or give each other a hug. That's a symbol of fellowship, brotherhood. And then don't forget verse 13. All the saints send their greetings. In other words, it's not just your local church that you should be concerned about. It's not just the local church in Corinth that you should be concerned about, Paul says. You're part of the international church family. Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus. And as he writes, someone says, please, send those Corinthians our greetings. We're with them. We're praying for them. We are part of this international church family. May I ask you the question, do we rejoice in our membership of the wider church family? That's why we try and pray for countries in the world to symbolize that we are not just Beacon Baptist Church. We belong to something bigger than ourselves. This is also a test, the test of brotherhood. It's also a test as to whether we are in the faith. So in our text, as I close, in our text, Paul has encouraged us to engage in some serious self-examination. We don't like examinations. None of us like to write tests. And even once we've finished all our tests on earth, there is the self-examination test that we have to do in verse 5 of our text. But if we fail to do that, there's always one last test that we have to face. We have to stand before the divine examiner. We will have to be subjected to God's scrutiny. And if we want to pass the test that day, we would do well to examine ourselves today. the test of belief, the test of behavior, the test of brotherhood. And it's then and only then that the glorious grace of verse 14 will come true. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, even as we close this sermon this morning and as we take verse 5 and we try and be practical in applying it to our lives, I know there are some here this morning who probably haven't got past the first hurdle. They are not yet truly born again. They have not, they cannot say, along with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness." And I pray, O God, that this morning would be a time for your Spirit to be at work in their hearts to help them understand that on that day we cannot point to anything in ourselves to get us into heaven. We can only point to our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the test of behavior as well, and I pray that we would all search our own hearts to see whether there's real, genuine evidence of repentance. That we're not just giving head, nodding our head, doffing our cap to Jesus Christ, but there's true evidence of repentance. And we do pray, O God, that this test of brotherhood would become something that we would search our hearts with, that we would find ourselves to be even more engaged, more plugged into our local church here at Beacon Baptist. That the person sitting next to me is my brother, he's my sister. That when they mourn, I'm going to mourn. And when they laugh, I'm going to laugh with them. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. The Lord bless. Have a great day.